We will be looking at 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4 as we progress along in our study of the authority of the Word of God. Now, as you know, we live in a day of information overload. I don't know if you have experienced that. I suspect you have, where you feel like you have so much coming at you, you don't even have time to think about it or process it, let alone check it out to see if it's really true. This past week, I received a link to a YouTube video from a family member, and it was featuring a video test drive of a levitating car from Volkswagen. The photos here are some shots from the video, and you can see it's levitating. It's floating in the air. And so there was this test drive, and it was of the parents in this little vehicle here of the person who came up with the idea, who was a fairly young girl in China. And it was this kind of interesting, innovative idea. And so they were showing this. And the video showed the car hovering and traveling around town with people staring and looking amazed and all of that. And I was amazed as I was looking at it. I thought, wow, this is incredible. I mean, is this really going on? And then shortly thereafter, I received an email from my brother, the brother who I would consider a skeptical techie, who is skeptical in many senses, saying it was a good presentation of a concept that may be developed in the next 10 years, but that what was shown was actually a computer-generated test drive, CGI as he referred to it, and was not real, and was noted somewhere in the small print, if you happen to be aware that you should even look for such a thing. This points out the question, what is real and what is true? That is how they really look, in case you're wondering. This one says, I think this might be photoshopped. You'll have to decide on the other ones. We live in an age where we can't tell what's real anymore. Things can be photoshopped. We have material, that's information that's coming at us all the time, and we can't tell whether it's real, whether it's true. How do we know? With all of the competing claims and the general skepticism with regard to anything as to whether we can know anything is true. So we want to think about another challenge to the authority of the Word of God. And this has to do with some historical corruptions that have come into the church over the process of time and have had to be dealt with. And I think we need to think about what these are, how they became part of the Christian tradition, how to deal with them, and how to avoid other such corruptions from coming in. So our focus today is essentially on the church itself. Really, we're going to be looking at about 1,500 years of church history. So my suggestion is put on your seatbelt, because we're going to cover a little bit of time, and hopefully we will get enough of a sense of, you know, how some of these things have developed and so on. And so it's going to require us to give some thought to that. And so I want to direct our attention to our text. And this is a text that we will be getting to when we conclude our study on the authority of Scripture and eventually get to doing an exposition of 1 and 2 Timothy. So some of this is preparatory for getting to what the text is dealing with. So consider these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For the time will come." When is that time? Are we already there? Are we in the middle of that? "When they will not endure sound doctrine." How many people today care about sound doctrine? in the church as a whole? Is it enough? But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. There is a concern, isn't there, that we may allow other things to come along that vie for the same place of acceptance as the truth of the Word of God. Are we prepared to deal with that? Are we prepared to evaluate what has transpired already throughout history, let alone what is going on right now? Because we need to see what happened in history in order to know how to deal with what's going on now. So this is really important stuff to get a handle on. So I want to start with the apostolic age, roughly 33 to 100. The apostolic age. Here we have the authority was recognized as residing in Christ and the Holy Spirit. But who were the practical representatives? Who was it that was functioning on earth as those through whom Christ and the Holy Spirit was working? That's part of the question that needs to be considered. So I'm going to start with the founding of the church. This is, hopefully, review. The church began with the unleashing of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And its unity was manifested by the recognition of the Spirit's presence among the apostles, and we had a visible manifestation of that on Pentecost itself. We also had it as the gospel came to the Samaritans, chapter 8, verse 17, as it came to the Gentiles, chapter 10, verse 44, as it came to Jewish disciples of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, which is probably a better way to state it, because we don't think he was actually Baptist in the sense that we're familiar with. Because there weren't them then. Chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. And there was a visible manifestation as the Spirit came upon these, that they could tell that had happened, and the speaking of tongues was that visible manifestation, so that they could see that there was unity, that these different groups, the Samaritans and the Gentiles and the disciples of John, were all connected by the authority that was coming through the apostles, related through the Spirit, so that they could see that it was a unifying thing. It was all part of the same work that God was doing. It was essentially an authorization, an authority issue tying the church together. The authority was seen in the apostles and in the Holy Spirit. Many have said that the book of Acts, rather than the Acts of the Apostles, should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which that may be the case. But you could see that they were working in tandem. And Christ was the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 makes that clear, as well as several other passages. And the authority became focused in the elders over time. When you look at the New Testament and you see the progression, you can see that the authority was from Christ and the Holy Spirit, which was manifested through the apostles, and then over time it was in the elders. And so as the apostles died off, it was then in the elders. When you look at 1 Peter and or 1st and 2nd Peter, and you look at James, when you look at Acts chapter 15, you see that there's that emphasis there. So you see there's this progression. Then the building of the church, the apostolic mission activity is what is in view here. There was a strategy that was given, Acts 1:8. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. That's the basic strategy that's communicated. The mechanism is noted in Acts 8:1. And you ought to be able to remember these, Acts 1:8 and Acts 8:1, to kind of get this cemented into your head. And basically the idea was, all you need for the church to grow is persecution. Isn't that exciting news? Just what you wanted to hear. But that's exactly what happened. The church was sticking around Jerusalem, and the strategy was to get out. And so, after the stoning of Stephen, the Apostle Paul was encouraged. He wasn't the Apostle Paul then, it was Saul, before he was converted, because he wasn't converted until chapter 9. And so Paul is raining out threatenings on the church and providing that that instrument of persecution. The result is found in Acts 8:4, that the church was then spread out. It says they went everywhere preaching the word, and that was a necessary function. So that helps to keep that picture in mind. Then the foundation of the church. What is the church built on? Well, we know that there is a personal foundation. The personal foundation is Christ. He initiated the church by the Holy Spirit. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and so on. But there's also a propositional foundation, and that is the scriptures. But the scriptures must be identified. What are the scriptures? How do we know what they are? That's the task of canonicity. We've mentioned that. So the question is, which books? We do not determine which books are canonical. We recognize which ones have the finger of God on them, and it's based on inspiration. If we going back when we were recognizing which books were canonical, it was a matter of, was there evidence of God's work, God's hand on those scriptures? These are the basic marks of canonicity. Is it authoritative? Is God's voice behind it? Is it prophetic? Is it written by recognized men of God or those who were associated with recognized men of God? Is it authentic? Does it tell the truth about God and man? Is it dynamic? Is it life-transforming? Does it bring life? Is it received? Is it generally accepted by the people of God and recognized as God's book? And that has been the case with those that we see as our canonical scriptures. Then scriptures must be preserved. This is a work that is part of what man does, but predominantly the work of what the Holy Spirit is doing. So scripture must be identified, it must be preserved, and then, of course, scripture must be heeded, recognized as the authority that it is. And the canon of scripture is recognized to have come to a close by the conclusion of what we see as the New Testament, the book of Revelation, written in probably the early 90s, and that being the recognized conclusion of the inspired word of God. Just a quick overview and some foundation. Then we come to the formalizing years. The formalizing years is roughly 100 to 500. The fall of Rome was 476, just to give you some perspective of why roughly the 500 period of time. So roughly 100 to 500, 476 is the fall of Rome. And here we see the authority was recognized as residing in the Bible, but the question was, how should it be interpreted? Okay, so we have the Bible, it's completed, but the apostles aren't here anymore, Jesus isn't here anymore, time has elapsed. How do we understand it? How do we understand things like, what is the nature of Christ? Is he fully God? He didn't act like God on the earth at all times. Sometimes he acted like a man. He ate food and got tired. Is he fully man? Sometimes he did things that God can't do. So we have to recognize, okay, he's both somehow. What is it? So that was one of the big issues that had to be dealt with. And there were many different views that were recognized ultimately as heresies. And so this culminated in the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And the question was, what is the result of such a union? And they came up with the hypostatic union, which is the union of undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person forever. And that is in Christ. And so that had to be worked out. That was part of the process. How we view Christ may also impact our view of the authority of Scripture. And so we need to make sure we have a proper handle on that. Then the question, how do we interpret the Scriptures? This was a big issue during this time as well. There was a serious conflict over interpretation methods, the literal versus the historical. The allegorical. We'll start with that one. The allegorical method. Allegorical method says that the Bible, it can be understood at various levels. It had various levels of meaning, and we need to look under what the words say to get the spiritual sense. And this was derived from initially some people looking at the Old Testament and and looking at Greek mythology and how they interpreted some of the Greek mythology to make it make sense so that it would be useful, and some were doing that with the Old Testament as well. And then this became popularized for a time, and during this period of time it was dealt with, and ultimately the literal method came to be recognized as the proper method, except some didn't get rid of the allegorical method as it related to matters of prophecy. And so that was a problem. But the literal method essentially is the normal historical grammatical method of interpreting the original sense of the text. What does it just plainly say and mean, and why was it written, and so on. So is church tradition authoritative is another question that was going to be dealt with, and it was in the process of having to be considered here. The principal concern here is, which has ultimate authority? Is it the Bible or is it the church? Now, some of you may be thinking, well, how is that even an issue? Of course it's the church. Or some will say, no, of course it's the Bible. But how do you know? And how did this develop? So we need to look at how this became an issue. So I want to consider a sample of some doctrinal intrusions and some background to that. And so just for some historical context here, how did I get AD 70 on there? That should have been 30. That is a typo. AD 30 is Pentecost. 70 is the fall of Jerusalem. So that was just an error on my part. And then Nero, and you remember Nero was one of the persecutors of Paul. He was the first emperor to formally persecute, 54 to 58. And then AD 70 is Vespasian. The emperor Vespasian, and he had sent Justus to destroy Jerusalem, to put down the difficult Jewish people who didn't like to be under the thumb of Rome, and so they did rather thoroughly. And that also turned out to be a cause for the spreading of the gospel, because those who were in Jerusalem then were again spread out to spread Christianity. 81 to 96 was Domitian. He's the one that sent John to Patmos. So it gives you an idea of the time frame about when John wrote the book of Revelation, to keep that in perspective. And then jumping a few years, and you can see that the persecution continues. There's a whole lot more stuff, a lot of early church fathers and so on. I'm not going to go deal with all those. AD 284 to 305 was Diocletian. He was the one who is known for the most severe persecution of the church at that time, just to give some perspective. Then 307 to 337 was Constantine, and he's the one that saw the vision of the sign of the cross. It said, "In this sign, conquer." Which should cause you to think just a little bit about, now, how does that fit together? But he also offered the Edict of Milan, which was essentially a reprieve on the persecution. It says that it was essentially an edict of toleration, if you will. You need to tolerate these people, okay? And then dealing with Constantine, there's question about his conversion. Some suggest that he was converted in 313 when he saw this sign of the cross. And some see that, you know, finally the persecution stopped and the church now is recognized and accepted to some degree. Not formally yet. That'll come in a little bit. But turns out this was the worst thing that ever happened to the church, that it was actually accepted. Because what happens? Well, everybody just kind of lets down their guard, and things start going down the tubes. That ever happen in any other place you're familiar with? It can happen, and does happen, and we need to guard against that, even in our own environments, in churches and schools and wherever else. So it resulted in the union of the church and the state, and ultimately the establishment of a hierarchy, which developed then into a system of the church, which we'll look at. It's doubtful that Constantine was ever truly converted in a biblical sense that we would understand it. When he had seen the sign of the cross, he promised to become a Christian. He was not baptized until near death. It's argued that, or at least stated that he was concerned. He wanted to make sure all of his sins had been committed by that time, and then finally, so I've got them all done with, and then I'll get baptized. So if you're thinking that way, forget about it. That's not how it's supposed to work. So Constantine's program was one of toleration only. It was the toleration of Christianity and paganism. In 314, the cross appeared on Constantine's coins, but so did the figures of Sol Invictus and Mars Convervator. So that really didn't prove anything. It's also interesting to note the sign of the cross was also used. It was a T for the mother-child cult and reference to Tammuz or Tammuz. That's referred to in Ezekiel 8:14, as the women were weeping for Tammuz, which goes back to this mother-child cult, which went back to the time of early Babylonia, which we'll mention in just a moment. But let's move again to the next emperor, Theodosius, emperor of note, not the next one chronologically. 379 to 395, Theodosius made Christianity the legal state religion. In the year 416, infant baptism was made compulsory. Why? Because you want to get people baptized, made part of the church as soon as possible, and that's the quickest and easiest way to get everybody in, because that's part of how the system works. And so infant baptism was made compulsory throughout the Roman Empire by law. Now that's one way to make Christians, isn't it? Not necessarily the best way, I would suggest. So, of course, the churches were filled with unconverted members who brought with them their pagan beliefs. One of the pagan beliefs that they brought with them was the mother-child cult, which dates back to ancient Babylon, the time of Semiramis, and Nimrod. Nimrod was the mighty hunter that's referenced in Genesis 10:8. There's much that's written about him and his wife, Semiramis, more than I've got time to go into. But the child born was Tammuz, and she's referred to in Jeremiah 7:18 and 44:17 and 18 as the Queen of Heaven. Now, that Queen of Heaven designation continues in the Catholic Church today. The Church counteracted this matter of this mother-child cult being brought in and held alongside of Christianity. And so what the Church did is the only logical thing to do, and that is to say, not that you shouldn't buy into that, but rather let's change the names. And we'll call the mother, Semiramis, we'll call it Mary, and we'll call Tammuz, Jesus, and we'll just Christianize it. And so that's essentially what was done, which, of course, was part of what resulted in the veneration of Mary and all the different things that were part of that. And this veneration of Mary was also promoted by a misinterpretation of the Latin Vulgate. Luke 1:28 in the New King James says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women.'" The Latin Vulgate, which was a translation of Jerome 3:40-4:20, states it this way, "Hail Mary, full of grace." That led to people thinking that Mary was a repository of grace, that she had grace that she could give out. But that's not what the text says. When you look at the text itself, it's either rejoice or greetings. The word Kyra can mean either of those. Highly favored one. It means she is the recipient of grace, not a repository of grace. So two totally different things. So that translation was one that was picked up on. Of course, the church of the day used the Latin Vulgate predominantly. And so it's not surprising that that became part of it. And so then Mary became viewed as the one through whom one could pray to God. And she was viewed as, by some at least, as the co-redeemer with Christ. She was viewed as sinless, because if she is full of grace, then she must be this, as a perpetual virgin. And over time, this became part of church dogma. But as we know, these beliefs are not supported by Scripture and had infiltrated the church rather subtly over time with these different factors, and when you think about how all of that came about. Then, moving on to the Catholic years, Catholic simply means universal. There was one church at the time, and this was roughly 500 to 1500. Here we see the authority was recognized as residing in the church. It was the institutionalization of the church. The church became an end in itself. Then the development of ecclesiastical authority. Ecclesiastical simply means the church, from ecclesia, which is where we get the word church. The idea of a question is, who's in charge? And who has ultimate authority? So a few things with regard to the rise of the papacy. There was a developmental change. In the New Testament, we saw that there was a change from authority that resided in the apostles to that which resided in the elders. Well, over time, the authority that was among the elders was sort of crystallized or officially embraced where... Again, I need to back up just a moment to point out that there are two words that are used for elders in the New Testament. One is presbyteros, the other is episkopos. Presbyteros is the one that emphasizes the dignity of the position. The episkopos recognizes the responsibility, the task of overseeing. That's what the word means. Well, it wasn't always clear that these words were referring to the same person. When you look at the text, you can see a number of texts where it shows that in the same context, the word is referring to the same person. Some, over time, were distinguishing them, and they saw that there were those elders who had greater authority or responsibility, and so they became recognized as bishops or the episkopos. And then certain ones of those gained more influence and authority and were in positions of authority in different cities like Rome, Alexandria, Byzantium. And so they became recognized as being more authoritative, having more power and more influence. These influential bishops eventually vied for power among them to see who was going to have the most. Does that sound like something that people in the church would do? We have to be careful with that, because this power thing is something that we're all vulnerable to. But it was what was going on at the time. And guess who came out on top? The Bishop of Rome. Now, there's a question, as someone who's standing on the outside, looking back over history and evaluating, those that have done so have tried to determine, when was the first pope formally recognized? There's two options. It's not definitive, even looking at the historical record. There isn't a whole lot, but there's some. One suggestion is Leo I, 440 to 460. He was the Bishop of Rome, and he was referred to as Papus, an early form of the word for Pope, but not formally or technically recognized as the Pope, but he was the Bishop of Rome and had sort of the authority that would be associated with him. Later on, Gregory I, 590 to 604, also known as Gregory the Great, who was a pious man. He was a great administrator. And he was often recognized as the official first pope. Probably greater strength for that argument there. But you see how many years into it was, 590 to 604. Now, if you want a good read, you can do some research on Gregory I, who was an interesting character. He was a bit of an ascetic. Kind of went into the monastic kind of thing for a bit, which basically ruined his health because he wasn't eating and doing things like he should. So he was often sickly, but he was a very ambitious man. He accomplished a lot of interesting things. So hence he's referred to as Gregory the Great. But to validate the authority that the individual pope or the person who was the top bishop of Rome, ultimately, to validate that, they went back to a succession. They noted that there is a succession that goes back to Peter, Matthew 16, that just was continued on through all of the different bishops of Rome. There's no historical evidence to validate that, however. Perhaps one could argue maybe there is a spiritual continuation, but even that is looking back and sort of putting something on, something that wasn't necessarily the case initially. Now, there's another thing that we need to recognize, and that is the need for authority. The church, as we had already pointed out, had faced many heresies. There was a need for proper definition of doctrine. From 100 to 500, AD 100 to 500, there were at least 15 significant issues or heresies that had to be dealt with. And I'm going to give you these, so if you can write them down really fast. It's the Ebionites, the Gnostics, which we talked about just a time or two ago, Marcionism, Montanism, Neoplatonism, Manichaeanism, Modalism, Monarchianism, Arianism, Donatism, that's not Donatism, it's Donatism, for those of you who are getting hungry, Apollinarianism, Pelagianism, Nestorianism, and Eutychianism. What was their problem? Almost all of them denied some element of the deity of Christ. So it was this time of trying to figure out. So it's not surprising that the church is saying, we've got all these people who are misunderstanding things. We need to have some authority to say, okay, what is really the case? And so you can see, it makes perfect sense that you're going to sort of pull together and gain that authority for yourself, because there has to be some authoritative word to say what is right and what is wrong. So, you know, it makes sense to pursue that. So there was a need for unity and this authority to deal with these deviations of doctrine. Of course, these continued throughout those Middle Ages years as well. The relation of ecclesiastical and biblical authority. This is a question that comes out of this whole issue. Is ecclesiastical authority superior to biblical authority? Or is biblical authority superior to ecclesiastical authority? What is the ultimate authority? Now, everyone probably would agree that Christ is the ultimate authority. But practically, how does that play out in the normal routine of life? Well, as we recognize, if you've done any looking into this, the medieval church eventually claimed superior authority because of the perceived need to control the interpretation of Scripture, because people were going off the deep end. They were missing the boat, and they, in order to keep it all straight, they said, look, we're going to help you here. We're going to help keep you straight. And so somebody's got to come along and take the authority on themselves, and so the church essentially did that. Now, what that does is it neglects the Scripture's emphasis of the priesthood of the believer, that every person is directly answerable to God, and also deals with the mediatorship. Do we need a mediator between us and God? So anyway, this continued to be an ongoing challenge, and we have to deal with that question, that issue: should the church trump biblical authority? That can still continue today. Does the Bible have the authority that it professes to have? So then, we come to the politicization of the church. Again, a few things, a lot of historical things that we could deal with. Just want to deal with a few of these. Jumping ahead a little bit, the coronation of Charlemagne, AD 800. On Christmas Day, Charlemagne was crowned the leader of, I think it was part of the area of the Franks. It was part of Europe, some of Germany and France and a few other areas around as well. But he was crowned by Pope Leo III that's significant. Since when does the church get involved in crowning political leaders? Now, when was the last time Billy Graham crowned one of our presidents? Well, let's not go there. There's been some other stuff that would be interesting to talk about. The Holy Roman Empire officially began AD 962 with Pope John the 12th, when he crowned Otto the 1st as the emperor of the world at that time, mostly the Western world, obviously, because it was predominantly that. We'll save the other thought for just a moment, because shortly thereafter we have the Great Schism of AD 1054, where we have the division of the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, and this was predominantly political, again vying for power. And there were a few other little things. There was the filioque clause as to whether the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son, or just from the Father. Now, that's worth splitting over, isn't it? And whether or not priests could wear beards. That's certainly worth fighting over. And mainly it was, where does the authority lie? Is it in Constantinople or is it in Rome? And so they had a parting of ways. And again, authority. Authority, authority, authority. Comes down to the issue. Did they say, let's step back and say, okay, what does God think about all of this? Or what does the Bible actually say? Is that the defining factor? I mean, it's easy for us to look back on those people and say, you people are so dumb. How could you do that? But when you're caught up in the middle of it, it's not so hard. We get caught up in things as well. We do well to stand back and evaluate some of the things that we do. So, things to keep in mind. And in case you didn't know, the division continues. There have been multiple subdivisions in each of these groups since. Don't think subdivisions where people live, because that's not what we're talking about. Multiple divisions, whether it be in the Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic Church, and what the divisions have transpired since then, or whether it be in the Orthodox Church. There are multiple deviations, variations, and too often it's politically generated, not theologically, though sometimes it is. Then we need to deal with the doctrinal pollution of the Church. We've already touched on a few things. Don't have time to deal with everything, but just a few things to note. The first one is sacramentalism, the bestowal of grace by the Church through various sacraments. It's the belief that the observance of sacraments is necessary for salvation, and that such participation can confer grace. The Catechism of the Catholic Church lists the sacraments as follows. The whole liturgical life of the Church revolves around the Eucharistic sacrifice and the sacraments. There are seven sacraments in the Church: baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. The basic rationale: the Church itself is the universal sacrament of the Church because authority resides there. You need to sort of begin with that sense. So the sacraments of the Catholic Church in strict sense are seven sacraments that, and I quote, touch all the stages and all the important moments of Christian life. They give birth and increase healing and mission to the Christian's life of faith. And again, quoting, the Church affirms that for believers the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation, although not necessarily all parts for every individual. But then note this from the Council of Trent. It says, and the Council of Trent was a few years later that formalized this, it says, if anyone saith that, and you need to note the major elements here, if anyone saith that, one, the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, but superfluous, and that, without them and without the desire thereof, or if anyone saith that, men obtain of God through faith alone, the justification of the grace of justification, though all the sacraments are not necessary for every, let him be anathema. So catch that. Let anyone who says that men obtain of God through faith alone, justification of faith, let him be anathema. So that's what it's saying. You are dependent on the church, not just salvation by faith, in order to be saved. That's taking authority on itself. I want to give a brief elaboration on penance. By this sacrament, Christians are freed from sins committed after baptism. Since the Reformation, there has been long-running disagreement between the Catholic Church and Protestantism over this sacrament, including the Church's authority to absolve sins. Does the Church have authority to absolve sins? Is the question. The sacrament of penance is considered the normal way to be absolved from mortal sins, which it is believed would otherwise condemn a person to hell. So, you got to have the Church to save you. Purgatory. That's the only picture I could find of a real place, purgatory. No, actually, I found a few more. That's a real place. It's in Colorado. I've been there. The Catholic Church gives the name purgatory to the final purification of all who die in God's grace. But those who are still imperfectly purified. So there is a concern that you don't end up in heaven unless everything is taken care of. You got to have everything fixed. Okay? That's probably not a bad concern, because if heaven is a perfect place, then you don't want imperfect people there. But the question is, how does that happen? Is it something that the church does? Or is it something that happens after life? Or does it happen when we put our first personal faith and trust in Christ and our sins are forgiven? That's basically the issue. Though purgatory is often pictured as a place rather than a process, the idea of purgatory as a physical place is not part of the church doctrine. So get the idea of a place out of your head. If you want to think about purgatory, go skiing. But it has nothing to do, it's not a place, it's a process of purification that happens. There must be some place where it happens, but it's not exactly that. So anyway, this was, again, a doctrine that over time entered into the church. And it's... there it says, there, it's in print, except for Southwest Colorado. So it must be true, because it's in print. There were ideas of this process that predate Christianity, and that has been perpetuated. As a matter of fact, to support it, and I think I touched on this somewhere else, but to support it, they had to go back to, I think it was 1st or 2nd Maccabees of the Old Testament Apocrypha to validate, which is why the Council of Trent eventually accepted the Apocrypha. So, but I'm getting ahead of myself. I need to go quickly because I'm running out of time, but not running out of paper. Indulgences. The word indulgence comes from the Latin indulgentia, or indulgio, to be kind or tender. But that's not where it ends. Originally meant kindness or favor. In post-Latin or post-classic Latin, it came to mean the remission of a tax or a debt. In Roman law and in the Vulgate of the Old Testament, Isaiah 61:6, it was used to express release from captivity or punishment. The theological use of the term had the idea of a remission of temporal punishment due to sin, the guilt of which has been forgiven already. But again, the church then takes the authority to be able to take care of the temporal aspect of that. Ecclesiastically, it is the extra sacramental remission of the temporal punishment that is due to a person for their sin. The rationale. Once it is admitted that Christ left the church the power to forgive sins, the power of granting indulgences is logically inferred. it's an inference. It's understood. Since the sacramental forgiveness of sin extends both to the guilt and the eternal punishment, it plainly follows that the church can also free the penitent from the lesser or temporal penalty. This becomes clearer when we consider the emphasis that some would look to support this. Matthew 16:19, it says, I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom. I can't remember if I put that up there. Yeah, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And also 18:18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on the earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And therefore, that is the justification that the church has the authority to do the things that we've already talked about. The question is that what the text says? Did you look at the context? Is it talking about the forgiveness of sins or anything of that nature? When you look at the context, you see, no, that's not the case. Then, jumping on to the acceptance of the Apocrypha. I've already made allusion to this. During the time of the Reformation and prior to that, but it was around that time, there were the reformers who were saying to the Catholic Church, where are you getting your justification for some of these things? Because it's not in the Bible. And that's part of the battle cry of the Reformation, was coming back to Scriptures. We'll see in just a moment. And so to fix this, essentially, the Church came to the idea of accepting the Apocrypha. Because there were a couple of references that could be used to support that, pretty vague. But the interesting thing is that the Apocrypha had been rejected from the beginning, and still are essentially rejected. But the Council of Trent accepted them at that time. So, again. Why was that the case? Because it supported the authority that was needed at that time, and who wouldn't seek the same thing? The Reformation reaction, just briefly, a couple of things. I'm going to try to be brief on this, though a lot could be dealt with. Five key points of distinction known as the five solas, the general considerations. First of all, the five solas, or sole, were the five Latin phrases that came out of the Protestant Reformation. They were essentially summarizing the theological beliefs that were in contradistinction to the teaching of the church of the day. The Latin word sola means alone or only. The five basic views, I will note. The first one is Scripture alone. It's not everything else. The Scripture alone, the Scripture is the ultimate authority, not the church. That's the main idea. Faith alone. So that's sola scriptura. This one is sola fide. The teaching that justification is received by faith only. There isn't anything else we have to do besides that. Grace alone. The work of salvation is God's work. It's not man's work. Christ alone, solus Christus or solo Christo. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You don't need the church to have that gap fixed. And then to God's glory alone, soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Man is not in a place where glory ought to be given to him, as such as designated people as saints and all of that. And so men ought not to be exalted because of their good works, but the glory ought to go to God. That's part of the emphasis there. Now, some personal implications. So what? So what? Out of all of that, what ought we to do? The first one, evaluate your ultimate authority. What do you see in your life is your ultimate authority? Is it the government? Is it the church? is it God as indicated through the Bible? That's significant. Evaluate your church's authority claims. What does your church say is the ultimate authority? If our church says that the church has authority over the Bible, then you ought to run. Okay? Because that's not right. It's the Bible has ultimate authority. And we need to make sure that we handle it properly. We need to be properly taught and understand the right principles of interpretation and all of the background and all of that. There's homework to do. And then we need to accept the authority and the emphasis of Scripture. And that's probably the hardest part. So living out the implications of it and therefore follow those biblical expectations. Now I want to conclude with the verse that comes after the two that we originally looked at, where it says in later times people are going to not endure sound doctrine and so on. And this is what it says. But you, be watchful in all things. Why? Because things are falling apart. Because there's a lot of problems. You need to keep things straight. Endure afflictions, because they're going to come. Do the work of an evangelist. Why is that in there? Because the key point is we need to share Christ. We need to be communicating the word of hope. Fulfill your ministry. Don't give up. Don't think, well, things are going to hell in a handbasket, as they say. And therefore, why bother? No, stay with the task. Keep at the work. Don't stop short. Don't give up. That's some good advice. And so the question is, are we prepared to do just this? We need to, but we need to keep things in perspective. That's part of being watchful in all things, making proper evaluation, and continuing on, even though things are not so easy. Doing the work of an evangelist, that is, sharing the good news, fulfilling our ministry.